All right, as we have said many times before, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, they're the same thing. As Jesus taught, this concept refers to his rule over the Father's kingdom for the purpose of redemption. That's what the kingship of Christ is all about. It's all about redemption. It's not about just Jesus having gone through an ordeal on the cross and then being celebrated into becoming king for that reason, although that's part of it too. But the real reason, the real objective of the cross was for redeeming human souls. And so we have these parables that are really just living stories that lay down alongside heavenly truths. And they illustrate the nature of the kingdom or the nature of those who will inherit the kingdom. They are not meant to be factual details in the sense of, you know, doctrinal things that we look to and say, this is what we teach in the church as a matter of this parable. Rather, they are stories that, again, are laid down alongside those truths. So this parable of the 10 virgins is often mistaken for the end of time. In the reality, it has to do with the great joy of the believing Jews, as well as the missed opportunity of the unbelieving Jews. If you back up in the Matthew 23, for example, in verse 38, Jesus says to the Jews that your house is left to you desolate. And he's talking about Jerusalem, but also really the whole nation. And the reason for that is their failure to receive Jesus as the king. Matthew 24, chapter prior to the 10 virgin parable, we see the entire chapter having to do with Jesus' promise to the destruction or concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, which did happen 40 years later after he spoke those words. And we see at the end of that discourse, or near the end of it, he says, be on the alert. You don't know which day your Lord is coming. So there is this idea that there are things that God discloses over time that he doesn't reveal all together up front. And that thought, not this verse necessarily, but that thought has a lot to do with this parable. So while Matthew 24 is talking about looming destruction and the curse of God upon Israel and Jerusalem in particular, Matthew 25 starts to shift gears here and focuses instead on the joy of the Master toward those who are anxiously waiting for the kingdom and who are waiting to enter into his fellowship, permanently that is, and to celebrate his arrival. And in that parable, Jesus depicts himself as a bridegroom, or we would just simply say a groom today. Not necessarily, I think bridegroom is a little dated, but still, that's how he calls himself. So a groom being married here, and he's going to soon be joining the wedding party. I'll explain that in a minute. And everyone is waiting for him to come, and there's this joyful anticipation for this event. This is not the first time Jesus has referred to himself as a bridegroom, by the way. If you go back to Luke chapter 5, verse 34 and 35, right before that other parable that we looked at, the parable of the patches and the wineskins, he talked to him, referred to himself as the bridegroom then as well. So this has been how he designates himself. This great joy should have been the attitude of all the Jews. Of all the people on the earth, they should have welcomed him with open arms. They were taught to do so. They were given the predictions for this. They were given the prophecies. Everything was really heightening toward that one event, when the Messiah would come. And they, of all people, should have been ready. Well, we see a parallel view toward the second coming. It's doom, sorrow, judgment to those who are godless. But it ought to be joyfully anticipated by those who love and believe in Christ. And we see in 2 Peter, for example, Peter asks rhetorically, what sort of people ought we to be, knowing how everything turns out? We should be anxiously longing for, anxiously looking forward to his coming. We should be ready for his return. So there is some parallel between where the Jews stood with relationship to Messiah back then and where we stand or should be standing with Christ today. The question is not, is Jesus coming? Because he most certainly is. Even if you don't believe that he's coming, he's still coming. His coming is not predicated on you believing in that. The real question is, will you be ready when he comes? In other words, ready to receive him, ready to be received by him. That's the real question here. Merely identifying with a celebratory crowd is not enough to be ready. that is not equating to being prepared to meet the Lord when he comes. So there's something to be said about that too. We will talk about that at the end of the lesson. In Jesus' day, as per Jewish culture, the wedding celebration was conducted differently than we see in modern America. On the wedding day, the bride and groom were not in the same place. The bride would be surrounded by unmarried girls, known as virgins, girls of her own village. They're also known as maidens, by the way. Friends of the bride is who they are. And when the groom appeared, then these maidens, these girls, these virgins would escort the bride to where he was, and the entire wedding party would join the wedding feast. And there would be celebration and friends and food and music and dancing and joy. It was a great event. It was something to look forward to. It was a great time to be anticipating. So then the virgin's job, as depicted in the parable and in Jewish culture, was to wait for this bridegroom to come. So they're not just mere participants in this wedding drama here, but they had an expected responsibility to usher the bride to her groom. And similar to responsibilities you see today of the best man or the maid of honor, okay, or the bridesmaids. There's a similar kind of idea there. The virgins are, as I said, unmarried girls. By implication, they are sexually pure. They've never been with a man, right? As we euphemistically say. They are not children. They are probably older teens or young 20-year-olds. They are of marrying age, even though they are not yet married. So the spiritual implication here is as the virgin saved herself for her future husband by not defiling herself with another man, so the believer saves himself for herself for the Lord. And so this virgin concept, this virgin depiction, really is an excellent and virtuous figure by which to describe believers. In fact, you see it actually being used in Revelation 14, verse 4. I realize this is a vision and this is a picture, but it points to actual truths. It talks about those on Mount Zion are the ones who have not been defiled with women. They have kept themselves chaste. If you look at the Greek word for chaste there, it's the same Greek word used for virgin here in this parable. They have kept themselves virgins. Okay? Not physically, not literally, but spiritually, they have devoted themselves to no other husband but Christ, is really the message that is coming out of that. Kept pure for the Lord rather than defiled by the world. And so we have these wise virgins and then these foolish virgins, five of each. As they are depicted, they are the wise virgins are those who are prepared and are thinking ahead. The groom might not come right away. He may not come till well in the night, so therefore there needs to be some provision made and therefore enough oil in their lamps so that they can see where they're going in the darkness. Obviously, Jesus' message here, if nothing else, is plan for the future, making plans for the future with regard to your spiritual well-being especially is a wise thing to do, right? If you get nothing else out of the parable, you should get that. And then we have the foolish group here, the other five girls, as they are depicted again in this parable. These are those who are unprepared and who failed to plan ahead. Now, this is interesting because they knew their role. They knew what was expected of them, just like the wise virgins did. But they didn't adequately prepare for that role. They didn't do what was necessary to be prepared for that role. If you get nothing else out of this parable, this is Jesus' message. It's not enough to know what is coming. Failing to plan for what is coming is a foolish thing to do. A lot of people know the end is coming, whether it's the end of their lives or the end of the world or both. A lot of people know that. Not everyone is preparing for that. In fact, relatively very few people are actually preparing for that or are prepared for that. In essence, what all this refers to is the Jews, men and women, who waited a long time for Messiah to come. It had been centuries since they had heard from God, so to speak. The last recorded prophecy was that of Malachi, some 400 years previous to Jesus' entrance into the world. And so you have what a lot of Bible scholars call the great 400 years of silence, where God did not speak to any prophets or through any prophets. And so the Jews had been waiting, waiting, and waiting for this Messiah to come. Some Jews were willing to remain alert and expectant for his coming. They did not let themselves be distracted. They did not give up hope. They did not let their faith die. But they did wonder, how long? I mean, it's been a long time. Other Jews began their vigilance, perhaps with good intentions, but they did not stay there. They did get distracted. They did give up hope. They became disillusioned in some cases. So now for them, it's not just how long, but maybe not at all, right? I mean, it's been a long time. Maybe he's not coming. And so therefore, they get involved in worldly activities and worldliness and secular things that they that took them away. I'm not saying secular things are wrong. We all have that. But that took them away from their devotion to God. And you see that coming out in the other parable we looked at, the parable of the wedding feast there we already covered. It talks about those people, that they paid no attention, went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and so on. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 5, it says, "But at midnight there was a shout, behold," I want verse 5. "Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. And then at midnight, then the bridegroom comes there." So when it says in verse 5, "they all," that means both the wise and the foolish got drowsy and started to give in to sleep. Now keep in mind, this is a parable. Jesus isn't talking about literal sleep here or even literal drowsiness. But what he's talking about is this, that the wise did not give up hope, but they did succumb to human frailty. And that sleep metaphor depicts that human frailty. It's difficult for us to sustain a long-term, energetic, enthusiastic drive toward anything. Things get in our way. Sometimes our bodies get in our way, right? I mean, sometimes life gets in the way. You think about, in parallel to this, the disciples sleeping in Gethsemane. There Jesus is praying at a distance, and he leaves particularly Peter, James, and John and says, "Pray for me here." And he comes back to them after praying, and he finds them sleeping. Well, it's the same problem. I mean, these guys have a full stomach. They just had a big meal, right? What happens to you when you have a big meal? It's nap time, right? I mean, I know that, and you should probably know that too, or you know that anyway. And so the idea here is that they're facing a very difficult scenario. They're trying to be spiritually proactive and forward and, objective in nature, but the body is weak, and the body does what it's going to do. So, again, all we're doing is admitting that the body is an obstacle, right? Both literally and figuratively. Being in the human life is an obstacle to us. And by the way, 400 years is a long time to wait for anything. It's just a long time. Something needs to be said about the oil itself. While Jesus does depict this oil in the lamps in the mundane sense, like actual fuel for lamps, something that can be sold and purchased, the prophetic context of that oil is really dealing with the Holy Spirit himself. If you look back in the Old Testament, you'll see that in the Old Testament tabernacle worship, there was a special compound of holy oil that was used for the consecration of sacred vessels for use in the tabernacle. The priests themselves were anointed with this oil as part of their ordination. In other words, as part of becoming priests. They were anointed with this oil, and that set them apart for service, to minister to God. Similarly, pure olive oil, what's called beaten olive oil, because it produces less smoke, was used for the candelabra, or the menorah, if you want to, in the seven fold lamp there in the tabernacle itself. And that was lit in the evening so that there would be light in God's tabernacle throughout the night. And that symbolized God's presence there among his people, even in the darkness. So we have the holy anointing oil and then the olive oil, which foreshadows really the ministry of the Holy Spirit within the church. In other words, we have those who are sanctified by the Spirit, ordained, if you will, although that's a word that has a lot of baggage, but set aside or set apart for ministry. And that's not talking about preachers, it's talking about Christians. And then secondly, we have us Christians who are filled with light so that we can show the presence of God in a very darkened world. And it is the Holy Spirit that is key to all of that. So when we're seeing the oil here in the lamps in this particular parable, you might be thinking of just, you know, olive oil that is burning, burning a wick and so on. And that's true for the sake of the story. That's what it is. But the spiritual implication goes far beyond that. And, of course, Jesus is doing this on purpose. To have the oil is to have the Holy Spirit. And to have the Holy Spirit means that you can minister to God like the priest did in the tabernacle and to serve as the light of the world as the candelabra did in the tabernacle. So there's a composite picture, all these things kind of being put together very inconspicuously or conspicuously, however you want to look at that, in this particular parable. All right, let's back up to the parable itself, that we have Jesus, who is the Messiah. He was a long time coming from the time when he was first predicted, the time when the Old Testament prophets talked about him coming. And the Jews' role, Jews as in plural, Jews' role, right, was to usher the bride to the groom. And the bride here really is, in essence, the church, Christ's church. And speaking of the bride in a mixed group of both Jewish and Gentile believers, what the church would become. So they're to usher this bride to this holy union with the groom. Now, this is not happening literally, but this is happening figuratively. What it's talking about is that they, of all people, knew that the Messiah was coming, because the law and the prophets told them that, and that they ought to be ready to receive this Messiah and bring these two parties together, the Messiah together with those who will become his church. The Jews were instrumental in bringing these two parties together. Now, I'm not saying that the salvation of the church rests upon them doing that thing, but what I am saying, what God is saying, is that we owe a debt of gratitude and a debt of thanks there to those Jews who remained faithful and ushered in to really the world this idea, the teaching of the church and the gospel, the first preaching of it. All those people were Jews. All the first Christians were Jews. The first time the Gentiles heard of the gospel, they heard it from Jews. So that's the role that they were supposed to play, and that's the role that some of them did play. Those are the five wise virgins. Some never gave up hope. Again, the wise virgins never gave up hope and remained prepared. Others, the foolish ones, over time lost heart and got absorbed in lesser things. For example, in Luke 14, you see this story of the great dinner feast that the Lord, the master in that parable, has offered to all people. Come, for the feast is ready. And it says that they began to make excuses as to why they couldn't come. And that's what people do, right? When they're not prepared, they make excuses. Or when they don't want to come, they make excuses. I don't know if you've ever thrown a little party or something at your house and someone doesn't really want to come to it. What are they going to do? They're going to make an excuse as to why they didn't show up. I don't think very often you're going to get someone to be so honest to say, you know what, I just don't care for you. I don't really like your house, and I don't want to eat your food, right? I just don't want to come. I got other things I'm going to do. Usually it's an excuse in the form of, well, you know, I would have come except that I got this thing going on, which is kind of what the Jews gave to God. Or in Matthew 22, again, the wedding feast parable, where it says that they were unwilling to come. Well, that says something about intent. Not being able to come would be one thing. Not willing to come is a decision that is made based upon one's own heart. These people just didn't want to come. Nonetheless, over time, all the Jews, both the foolish and the wise, they became drowsy, sleepy, overcome with human frailty. Again, not literal sleep here, but human weakness. The foolish because of lack of faith. The wise simply because so much time had gone by. So when Jesus did finally appear, the wise awoke with great joy. The master is here. The bridegroom has come. Go, let's go meet him and join the wedding celebration. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were prepared. They were ready to welcome the bride, or the bridegroom, I should say, in this case. The foolish also awoke, but they were unprepared to meet the bridegroom and fulfill their role. They were the right people, to be sure, but they didn't have the right spirit. Their hearts were filled with the spirit of the world and not the Holy Spirit, which is really what the empty lamps depicts here, being devoid of that spirit, the lack of the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 8. The foolish at this point said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. This is not literally what happened, of course. Remember, it's a story. It's a moving illustration, always in motion. There's always things that are moving and happening in these parables. It's not a factual account, but it is about factual things. It's about actual things that did happen, although it doesn't describe them actually. It describes them in a story-like form. It does describe the essential problem, and that is that the foolish, once they have forsaken their responsibility, had no recourse thereafter. And having forfeited that opportunity, later they knock on the door of the wedding party, but the bridegroom refuses to open, and he says, "I do not know you." Remember that these are friends of the bride, these virgins. And the bridegroom may or may not know the friends of the bride. So these friends of the bride come and knock on the door. The bridegroom, now being in charge of the whole thing, opens the door and sees five girls that he doesn't know. We have no relationship. If you had a relationship with the bride, then you'd be in this party. But as it is, you're not. So therefore, I don't know who you are, and I'm not letting you in, is really the message there as it comes to us. He treats them as strangers. Now, here's my opinion for what it's worth. You don't have to agree to this. My opinion here is that this "door was shut" phrase doesn't mean just later in time, but really in the hereafter. And the reason I say that is because of this. Because Jesus is not saying to the Jews who didn't believe up front that you'll never be able to become Christians, because that's not true. A lot of them did become Christians later on, even though they didn't believe up front. But what he is saying is that you will not partake of or be a participant of that eternal wedding feast in heaven if you never do come around, if you never do get prepared, if you will. So he's talking about, as my opinion, what's going to happen in the hereafter. They're going to plead their case, so to speak, and say, "Well, but we were Jews, and we, you know, we're your people, and you're our Messiah, and we're part of the party, right? We're part of all this." And Jesus is going to say, "We have no relationship. You forfeited that. Now we're like strangers." And Jesus is not going to admit strangers into the heavenly wedding feast. This is very similar to another passage that you're probably more familiar with. That's Matthew 7, 21-23. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." And then he says something very similar to what we just read. Many will say, "Lord, didn't we do all these great things," right? "Cast out demons and prophesy and do works in your name." And he says, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." You were the right people, and you were doing, in effect, the things that needed to get done, but we don't have a relationship. You didn't really believe in me. And now here these people are trying to kind of hijack Jesus' name so that they can get entrance, and yet that's not going to work. Both passages, this one here that we just read and Matthew 25, speak of the same thing. They both speak to the same thing, but with a different form of explanation. One is very story-like, as we read in the parable, but this one here, far more factual, but they both reach the same conclusion. And then Matthew 25, verse 13, the parable ends with, "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." You don't know when the Messiah is coming. You don't know when all this is going to take place, so be prepared. Now, obviously, Jesus is speaking as Messiah in their midst, but he's talking about with reference to the coming church. You don't know all these things, but you need to be ready when they happen. When you see all these things coming together, you need to act. So this parable obviously is very limited and very specific in time and its participants. We can't recreate the situation because that time has gone. We can't recreate the scenario. The circumstances it describes can't be recreated. Even so, the parable virtually parallels our wait for Jesus in what we call his second coming. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, think about the language here. "You yourselves know full well the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." Well, isn't that like the bridegroom? I mean, he came kind of, in a sense, like a thief in the night. Not as a thief, but rather in his suddenness, in his abruptness, in his not knowing when he's going to come-ness, right? And that's the idea that's coming out here. You don't know when the bridegroom's coming. Well, for us, we don't know when Jesus is coming back to take home those who belong to him. We don't know. Same language, same warnings. All genuine Christians believe that Jesus will return, but some are wise and others are foolish in their waiting. And that's really where it comes home to us right here. The wise Christians now become remain, vigilant. They don't give up hope. The Jews waited 400 years. Well, we've waited 2,000 years. 2,000 years we have been waiting for the return of Christ. And let's just be honest, that's a long time to wait. And I'm not saying that we should then, you know, accommodate those who give up hope and so on, but at the same time, we understand it to some extent from a human perspective. We understand that that's a long time for us to wait. But the wise do wait, and they don't give up their zealous expectation and their eager anticipation for the Lord's return. And that is even though there are naysayers and unbelievers, as I put here. Some of those naysayers are, like Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 3, "Where is the promise of his coming? I mean, the fathers have long since died, and yet nothing's changed. The world keeps on going like it is, and there's no Jesus." So maybe this was just a big misunderstanding, or even worse, a hoax. And here you are believing in a big hoax. I mean, there are those who think that. There's people like that today who think that Christians are just a bunch of knuckleheads that are waiting for a Savior that's never coming. And then they have the foolish Christians here who at first did wait anxiously, perhaps, but then got distracted with the world or with their own personal interests or in their private enterprises or in pursuit of trying to please their family or just spend time with their family at the expense of their devotion and their discipleship to Christ. They don't prepare for the long haul. They are not filled or don't remain filled with the Holy Spirit or the Word of God, but rather are filled with lesser things. These are people like the rest of us, like the rest of those who would be wise. These are people who are entrusted with keeping the faith, and yet they're not fixing their eyes on Jesus Christ. They're fixing their eyes elsewhere. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 and 28, the writer says, "It's appointed for us to once die and then comes judgment." So that's talking about sequence, right? And also the once-ness is really what he's getting at. We die once, we go to judgment once. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. He died once, but he will appear again. for salvation without reference to sin. In other words, he's not going to come to go through another ordeal on the cross or to be rejected by people again and to, you know, preach to people again and then be rejected. It's not all about that, but rather it is to those who eagerly await him. And those who eagerly await him are the wise Christians. Christ is coming, regardless of how long he delays from our point of view. Some are eagerly awaiting him. They're busy with the work of the kingdom. They are developing the proper attitude that they are supposed to have. They are walking by the Spirit. Others, passively waiting, you might say. They have lost their original conviction. They lack endurance, and they are conforming more to the world over time than they are to Christ. They look more and more like the world rather than more and more like Christ. And yet, all Christians, both the wise and the foolish, do face the difficulty of human frailty, human limitations, and human weaknesses. No one is exempt from this. No one can rise above this. Just because we become Christians doesn't mean we cease to be human. We still have to deal with and grapple with and struggle against those human limitations. We're not infallible. And what that means then is if you wish to be and remain in the wise Christian group, right, then you're going to have to struggle with the things of this world and the things of your life and your own conflicts, such as your own doubts, your own discouragements, sometimes your own disappointments. I don't mean disappointment in God, but disappointment in people. Maybe disappointment in me, for all I know. Certainly disappointment in circumstances, right? We're going to have to face those. We're going to have to face our own personal failures and our succumbing to temptations instead of overcoming them. We're going to have to grapple with all those things. That's part of being wise, is to learn how to deal with those things and yet not lose sight of who you are and where you're going. So, human frailty manifests itself in many different ways. There's physical frailty, there's mental, even spiritual. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You need to do what is necessary to overcome then the weakness of the flesh. And then those of you who are coming to our Revelation class on Wednesday night, isn't that the message of Revelation? Is to overcome the weakness of the flesh by strengthening the faith of the Spirit. Okay? I mean, that's really the message there. Left to ourselves, you and I, we don't have the ability to remain strong just because we want to remain strong. I have heard so many times, and I've said it even myself, you know, like we're coming on a new year. This year I'm going to be a stronger Christian. I'm going to walk with the Lord without fail, and I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, and I'm going to get rid of that, and I'm going to take on this, right? We all make those pledges, and we've all failed in them. I don't mean that you have all failed in every pledge. What I mean is we've all experienced failure. So we need to be filled with that Holy Spirit, filled with that oil. We need to internalize the word, which is really the message of the Holy Spirit. Internalize that word. Take it off the page and put it into our minds and our hearts. And we need to trust the guidance of the Holy Spirit and rely upon his strength rather than our own, because we have to be in for the long haul. I don't know how long it's going to be. Jesus may not come in our lifetime. Jesus may not come in our children's lifetime or our grandchildren's. I don't know how long it will be. Be sure of this, that he is coming. We just don't know when. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35 through 39. I invite you to read that on your own later as you review this lesson. The writer there says, you have need of endurance. And he's talking to Christians who are thinking about going back into, of all things, the law of Moses and taking back up the temple rites and the sacrifices and that whole law of Moses, you know, structure of things there. And he's saying, you don't need to go back to that. You have the best thing that God has ever given you, and that is Christ. But what you really need is endurance. Endurance might be simply the stick-to-itiveness. Stick to what you started. Finish it out. Finish what you started. Not just the idea of endurance, because this is what a lot of Christians do, is they have the idea of endurance, like, okay, I need to have endurance, I need to have endurance. A preacher just talked about endurance, I just read about endurance. Yeah, endurance is a good thing. That's the idea of endurance. But the reality of endurance is actually enduring, actually putting into effect what it takes to endure. And not everyone does this. What that requires then is to develop the thinking, the habits, and the lifestyle that creates endurance. And I'm here to tell you, even though I'm glad you're here and I'm glad you're listening to this, but church going and sermon listening and song singing and all those other things that we do this morning, these are all good for us and we need to do them, but that is not sufficient by itself for you to endure. And we have all watched people who have done things like that for, you know, 5 or 10 or 20 or 50 years, and they still were not prepared. And it was evident in their lives. You need to feed your faith and keep that hope alive within you. If you refuse to prepare for this struggle, well, then you're no longer wise. Now you're in that foolish group. And Jesus doesn't have good things to say about foolishness or fools, although he does say a lot about them. He lumps foolishness in with a number of other sins in Mark 7, 21 and 22. Fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, etc. Foolishness is lumped in with that. So whatever negative thoughts you have about those things, foolishness is just as negative, just as debilitating, just as destructive, and just as catastrophic spiritually to anyone who chooses to remain a fool. It's not a harmless thing to be foolish. It is a disastrous thing to be foolish. In Ephesians 5:17, Paul says, do not be foolish, right? I mean, that's the admonition there, but here's what you do instead. Understand what the will of the Lord is. It's a great privilege to know what the will of the Lord is. And that is not a secret that is kept by us and we dish it out sparingly to people that we think should deserve it, right? That is not the picture at all. The will of the Lord is greatly manifested or revealed in this word right here. The will of the Lord should be known by anyone who follows the Lord, should be known by anyone who worships the Lord or claims to worship him. And yet it is foolish not to know the will of the Lord, especially if you ought to know it. Remember, the Jews of all people should have been ready for the Master to come back. Well, Christians of all people should know the will of the Lord and should be ready for his return. It's not enough to make a commitment. It has to be fulfilled as well. Everyone makes commitments as we come upon the new year. Everyone makes commitments. Not everyone fulfills them. No one is made faithful simply by attending a sound congregation. I know some people actually think that. I am a part of a sound congregation. That doesn't mean you're sound at all. It just means the group you attend with is sound. But it doesn't say anything about you yourself. No one is wise simply because he associates with wise people. You don't become wise by osmosis, right? Like if I get close enough to this wise person somehow, magically, I will become wise too. You should know that doesn't work. No one becomes ready just because he identifies as those who should be ready, Christians. Just because you take on the name of Christ doesn't mean you're ready. It just means that's the name that you've taken upon yourself. And it means what you ought to be, not necessarily what you are. All I'm saying here in all of this is do not be deceived. The Bible tells us that over and over and over. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Galatians 6:3 applies here. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he is deceived himself. And there are a lot of Christians, sadly, foolish Christians, who have deceived themselves into thinking that they're ready when they're not. When the Lord does come, the wise Christians will not be given any advance notice over the foolish Christians. That is a profound idea. Jesus' coming will surprise everyone alike, the wise and the foolish. the righteous and the wicked, the prepared and the unprepared. He will come like a thief in the night, Paul says. In fact, Jesus himself says that. He will come at a time when no one knows. The distinction will be made when some Christians are caught up to be with him in glory, while others remain behind to face whatever destruction the ungodly are going to face in the destruction of the world. As I've said many times, in the end, there is no difference in consequence between an unprepared believer and an unbeliever. Believers who are unprepared share the same fate at that point as those who never believed at all. And at that time, no unprepared believer will be able to say to those who waited faithfully, "Help me so that I may join you," because it will be too late for that, just like it was in the parable. It'll be too late for that. The time for that is past. There will be no more opportunity. You know what a lot of Christians say, honestly, in so many words? They're kind of stumbling through their spiritual life, and they're always telling the stronger Christians who are admonishing them and telling them to be, you know, get your life right, get your life together, and so on. And they always say something to the effect of, yeah, someday I'm going to get serious about this. Well, when that time comes, when Jesus comes, there will be no someday, and there will be no time to get serious about it. You either will have already been serious about it, or you will have missed out altogether. It's part of the lesson of this parable. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 through 9, it talks about this marriage of the Lamb, which is Christ. The time has come. The bride has made herself ready. The bride here in this case is the church. And it was given the church to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Blessed, it says, are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. Only those who are ready and properly clothed are invited to the marriage supper, the eternal celebration of that holy union between the groom and his bride. In other words, between Christ and his church. This is something worth waiting for, and it is something that really does require our endurance. Those who once put their hand to the plow, so to speak, and then look back, they are not fit for the kingdom. Jesus said that himself. They have turned away. They are not ready. They are not clothed. They are not prepared. We who are Christians, we know that Christ is coming, and we know that the world is ending, and we know that the eternal marriage feast is going to happen. Therefore, of all people on the planet, we have no excuse to be unprepared. If anyone should be prepared, if anyone will be prepared, it will be us, if we are faithful and have not let that oil run out, so to speak. And therefore, if we are faithful, we will have every opportunity to join in that heavenly celebration. And so that all begs the question, of course, are you prepared? Are you doing what it takes to stay prepared? Do you have struggles? I'm sure you do. I do too. Some of those are physical. Some of those are emotional. Some of those are mental. Some of those, yes, even spiritual. You have them, I have them too. Everyone who is honest has them. In other words, we'll admit to that. But are you doing what it takes to stay prepared, regardless of how long the wait is? Do you want to spend eternity with the King and his bride? And are you living and loving and serving as a true citizen of the kingdom? This whole series on parables was not put together just so that you and I would know more about parables. This whole series has been designed to better inform you and I and to motivate us to be prepared citizens of God's kingdom. Not just for the work that we're doing right now, but for the joy and the celebration that awaits those who are busy doing his work and stay focused and don't lose heart and are looking forward to being with the King forever. That's why this whole series was given. Now the series is yours. I give that to you, just as God has given it to me. I am just telling you what God has said. You can read it all for yourself. You don't even need me in that process, but I have been a mouthpiece for that. I hope you take it to heart and take it seriously, as we should. If there's anyone here this morning that needs to respond to that message of God by coming forward and either recommitting their lives to Christ, if they've already done so, or maybe they've never been baptized into Christ and they need to start that journey with God through Christ, that would be your opportunity this morning. Come forward if you need to as we stand and sing the song Bob has selected for us here.